let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 34. I had thought to begin on chapter 35 this evening and escape from this very, very difficult and terrible chapter in many ways. When you consider the subject matter, it really is difficult. But seemed to me that there are, as I looked at this, there is another issue here that I think we need to consider this evening, and so we're going to be looking at the last part of this chapter, but this evening. But I'm going to read again from verse 5 of chapter 34, and then down to verse 1 of chapter 35. It says, "And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it.' Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife.' But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to him, 'We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone.' And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem his son came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Therefore let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a harlot?' Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every chapter, every verse of this, from Genesis to Revelation. For Lord, we know that this is the inspired word of the living God. This is your word, written by the hand of men, yes, but only as they were driven along, to inspired by God to write the things that they wrote. And Lord, we come to a chapter like this, and as we pointed out last week, God is really not mentioned in this chapter. And because of the events of the chapter, Lord, we admit, Lord, we struggle with this. But Lord, as we acknowledged last time, Lord, there is an application, several applications here for us today. And I do pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. I pray that, Lord, he will come and lead us and guide us in our thoughts this evening, and help us, Lord, to see the things that are here for our instruction. Lord, we want to live our lives in a way that will be pleasing to you. We want our thoughts, our words, and our deeds to be acceptable in your sight. Indeed, more than that, pleasing and such that would bring you honor and glory. And yet we realize we have an enemy. There's an enemy of our souls. And Lord, he would inspire us to think wrong and to speak in a way that is unhelpful and wrong. And he would lead us to do things that are wrong. And we have some extreme examples of that in this chapter here. So Lord, we pray that your Spirit would come now and teach us from your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So after this young man Shechem had defiled Jacob's daughter Dinah, he decided he wanted her for a wife. And so he and his father Hamor approached Jacob and Jacob's sons and made a proposal. So what Shechem is doing here is he's coming making a proposal of marriage, effectively. What he's done was a disgraceful thing in Israel, as it says, but nevertheless, it seems, if we take this at face value, that he loved Dinah, and despite what he'd done, he still wanted her for a wife. So he comes now with this proposal, and he says to Jacob, ask a dowry. Name your price, in other words. Name your price, and I will pay it. The marriage price for your daughter. You just name your price, and I will pay it. And then they also, Hamor and Shechem, suggested that Jacob's other sons and their children make marriages with the people of Shechem, and that they would give their daughters to the sons of Jacob and to their children, and vice versa, and they could become one people. And they said to Jacob, look, the land is before you, dwell in it. Acquire possessions for yourselves in it. In other words, see how much better off you'll be if you join with us. That's what this is. See how much better you'll be if you don't keep trying to live this life of separation that you quite obviously are trying to live. See how much better off you'll be. What is ours could be yours, and you could share what you have with us, and we could all benefit from this. This could be a win-win situation for everyone. Win for you and win for us. This will benefit everyone. Just make your alliance with us, be joined to us, and all will be well. Is what they're saying. And as far as Dinah's marriage to Shechem is concerned, just name your price and we'll pay it. And you see what this is? This is the pull of the world. That's what this is. This is the pull of the world, friends. This is the way the world makes its appeal to the believer to draw him away from following Christ and from living the pilgrim life. This is the way it works. The world comes and says, come on, you know, okay, you're a Christian, that's cool, that's fine, but you don't have to kind of keep yourself aloof. You don't have to keep yourself separate. You can still go clubbing if you want. You know, you can still do all the stuff we do. You know, you can get involved in everything. You still call yourself a Christian. There's a bloke on the somebody put on one of our WhatsApp groups today. This was apparently in the House of Lords. They were debating this assisted dying bill. I mean, the very fact that they're even debating that is staggering. But one bloke got up, one of the in the House of Lords, and he actually said, "I would like to point out that when the centurion pierced Jesus' side with the spear, that was mercy killing." Actually, he did not. He began by saying, "Now I'm a Christian, but when the Roman pierced Jesus' side with a spear, that was mercy killing. He was putting Jesus out of his misery." And you're thinking to yourself, "Well, this is supposed to be an intelligent man." Thankfully, someone else got up and said, "I would like to point out that the learned gentleman's theology is quite wrong. Jesus died voluntarily for the sins of the world." But interestingly, it wasn't one of the bishops who stood up and said that, mind. Although there were some hears but staggering, absolutely staggering. Well, this is the world, you see, and the world has this view of Christians. Well, you call yourself a Christian, if you like, but you don't have to go into all that fundamentalist stuff. You don't have to holiness and all that, and living a separate life. You can just, live and let live. Do what everybody else does. It's the pull of the world, friends. And they would say, "We could all benefit. We could use your hall and have bingo nights. We could do that. You could share what you have with us, and we'll share what we have with you, and we can all get on together." Am I right? That's the way it goes. This is that, and that is this. You see, the devil will offer ever so much dowry and gift if we will just say, "Okay," and make our alliance with the world. He'll offer ever so much dowry and gift. And often, it comes in some small way at first, like here. At first, this is just about Dinah, first of all. I'm not saying that's a small matter, but I'm saying it just starts with her. Shechem wants Dinah. But it very quickly becomes, "And then you can give all your daughters to us, and we'll give all our daughters to you, and then we can all be one, and we can all trade together." And that's how it works with the world. Just let us have Monday night in your hall for a bingo night. And that'll be all right. I mean, Monday night, you're not doing anything else on Monday night, are you? You're not using the hall. So do that. And then very quickly it becomes something else. It's a poor illustration, that, but you know what I mean. I mean, it works on an individual basis too. You know, just start by doing this. It won't be, "Oh, it's not much, is it?" But before you know where you are, if you take your eyes off the Word of God and off the life, that pilgrim life you're supposed to be living, very soon you'll be sucked in to the life of the world, you see. It very quickly develops into something else. And it's all about, the devil wants to encourage us to be given over to the pursuit of the stuff of this world. And sadly, there are some who once professed to be followers of Christ who no longer walk with him. And maybe you know some people in that position, but here's a few in the scriptures, it would appear. So 1 Timothy and chapter 1, it says in verse 19, this is Apostle Paul writing, "How in faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And so it would appear that these two guys once professed faith, but for somehow, we're not told how, they made shipwreck of the faith, and now they were outside. And I would suggest to you, I don't know, but maybe it started with a small thing, but gradually get sucked, you see, into the world. And then over in 2 Timothy, and I always find whenever I get to this passage, I find this very, very sad, because here this is possibly the last letter. It is the last letter that we have anyway in existence that Paul ever wrote, and so not long after this he was martyred for his faith. He felt at this point that his time had come. But isn't this sad? He says in verse 10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. And this was a friend. This was one who once walked with him, a colleague who worked with him in the gospel. But he says, deserted me now, because he loves this world. And then you've got that famous passage in John chapter 6. And again, this is a very, very sad verse. John 6, 66. That's an interesting number, isn't it? John 6, 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Isn't that sad? He went so far. And the thing that did it there was Jesus saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me, no part in the kingdom. And that was offensive to them. So now to come to the passage that I want us to look at this evening. It turns out when Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, came in from the field, they were angry because of what had been done to their sister. Look at verse 7 of chapter 34. The sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. Angry. And the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So Simeon and Levi, and I dare say Jacob's other sons as well, but Simeon and Levi were both had the same mother and father as Leah was their mother, just as Leah was Dinah's mother. And so I guess there's a special attachment there, you see, between them and their sister Dinah. And so they are especially, particularly angry. And I felt when I looked at it, as I say, I was kind of thinking I would go to chapter 35. But when I read about their anger, you know, a question arose in my mind. And the question that I think this raises, and it's an important question, is it right to get angry? Is it right to get angry? Well, of course, the Lord once asked that question to Jonah, the prophet Jonah. If you turn to Jonah and chapter 4, and verse 4, in fact, in this chapter, the Lord asks him the question twice. The Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? And then again in verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And Jonah felt it was right for him to be angry. And you see, in that instance, in Jonah there, in Jonah chapter 4, the Lord, in asking him that question, was showing Jonah that Jonah was actually out of order. He was way out of line. He was waiting to see if God's judgment would fall upon the city of Nineveh and destroy the lot of them. You know, he'd gone in finally. God had finally got him there, and he'd preached the word in as few words as he could possibly could. I think there's 7 words in his sermon, and he goes about the city preaching the same thing, you know, and then in 40 days this city shall be destroyed, and he walks about the city preaching this message, in 40 days this city will be destroyed. And then when he's finished his preaching tour of the city, he then finds a kind of prominent place outside the city on a hill, I guess, and he decides he's going to sit there and wait and see whether it is actually destroyed. Because for one thing, he wants it to be destroyed. He wants to see the Ninevites destroyed. Why? Because this is the capital of the kingdom of Assyria, and the Assyrians were the most vile and brutal people who'd done atrocities in all the nations they'd gone in, but in the nation of Israel too. And I'm not going to go into the sort of things they do, but it would make you weep. And so Jonah's thinking, well, if God destroys them, they're getting what they deserve. But he had this nagging suspicion that God had sent him there because he wanted them to come to repentance, and if so, he would show them grace and mercy. And Jonah's got this nagging suspicion that the destruction isn't going to come. So he sits there and waits. But the trouble for Jonah is it's very hot. And then this, and he, so he's like burning his head. You know what I mean? He hasn't got his factor 40 suntan lotion with him or anything like that. And he's sitting there in the midday sun and he's getting sunstroke. But then God makes this plant grow up. Right? And it comes up overnight. And Jonah thinks, this is lovely. You know, I'm sitting in the shade here and wait till the city's destroyed. You know, and that's what he's thinking. But then God makes the plant die. And Jonah gets angry because the plant died. So God says, is it right to be angry? About the plant, I mean. And Jonah says, you're dead right, I'm angry. And it's right that I be angry. And then God says to him, you know what, Jonah? You know, you're angry about a plant, but you couldn't care less about a city in which there are 120 children, let alone the adults. And so he's showing him that he's actually way out of order, you know, in being angry over that. But then the question is it always wrong to be angry then? Because Jonah was wrong there. Is it always wrong to be angry? Or is anger sometimes justified? See, it's an important question, folks. Because I know there'll be some super spiritual Christians out there who say, I never get angry. That sounds lovely and spiritual. But I'm asking a question here. Is it ever right to be angry? Or is it always wrong to be angry? Well, the Bible says, Psalm 7 verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. And there are examples of Jesus being angry in the Gospels. For example, if you turn to Matthew and chapter 21, Matthew 21, and this is in the temple. Jesus has come to the temple, and it says in verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And Mark's account of the same event is in Mark 11, verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then there's John and chapter 2. It's a different occasion. This one was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 2, but he does the same thing. So verse 13, a Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers of money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And you see, there Jesus was angry. Jesus was angry. You know, he didn't come to the temple and see all this buying and selling going on and then stand on a table and said, do you think it would be a better use of this premises, this house of God, if we just used it for prayer and things like that? Do you think it would be a good idea if we moved all this stuff out? He made a whip and he drove them out. I'm pretty sure he was angry about that. He's angry not, by the way, it wasn't just because they're buying and selling. He was angry because the religious leadership were working a scam on the Israelites. The Israelites, the Jews, they had to come at certain times of year and they had to bring the sacrifice according to the law. And in the one in John chapter 2, there, it's coming up to Passover. They've got to have a Passover lamb. It's got to be exactly according to the instructions given in God's word. You can't bring any old sheep. It's got to be exactly according to what God said. So the leadership thought to themselves, hey, we can make some money here. You see, they're bringing the lambs with them. And so the leadership would say, sorry, it doesn't quite meet up to specifications. You're going to have to get another. Well, we've got some here for sale. No, temple approved. And you can buy one of these at a price. It costs you more than the one you brought with you, like. But you can buy this at a price. Oh, but by the way, because it's in the temple, you've got to use temple currency. You can't bring your own money. So you're going to have to go through the money changers first and get it changed. And guess what they did? They uplifted the cost, you see. And so they're working this scam. And Jesus could see through it. And it made him angry. And he drove them out. And then there's another example of Jesus being angry in Mark chapter 3 for different reason. Mark chapter 3. Just read verse 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So this is the man with a withered hand, and they're in the synagogue. And Jesus comes in with his disciples, and the Pharisees think, let's see what he does. Because if he heals that man, we'll have him for working on the Sabbath. And Jesus saw the thoughts. He saw the thoughts. And what made him angry was that these people would rather see a man have his withered hand stay a withered hand than have it healed just because it was a Sabbath. They'd rather let the bloke go away with a withered hand than let the Lord heal him. These are examples of Jesus getting angry. But you see, if you look carefully at these passages, what we see is that Jesus' anger was never out of control. He didn't like go into a fit of rage, like a kind of uncontrollable fit of rage. It wasn't that. It was a righteous response to what he saw. And Jesus' anger, if I can put it this way, was completely under control. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 26 says, and Paul there is quoting from Psalm 4, actually, and it says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. You see, I put it to you this evening, there are things that ought to make us angry. Now, I'm guessing there may be people listening to this who completely disagree with me on this and say you should never get angry about anything, Ian. But I put it to you, there are things that ought to make us angry, even as Christians. For example, and this is just one, according to the World Health Organization, between 40 and 50 million babies are murdered in the womb every year. Now, I think that something to get angry about there. I don't know, but I just can't say, oh, well, la-di-da. You know, between 40 and 50 million abortions globally every year. You know, I can't understand why any right-thinking Christian would not be angry when he hears something like that. And there are other things too. I'm thinking about particular sorts of wickedness and evil in the world. I'm not going to go off on a tangent here because we could spend all night talking about kinds of wickedness and evil. I'm just simply saying there are kinds of wickedness and evil that I think it's, you know, you ought to get angry about. I mean, deliberately corrupting the minds of little children. And there's something to get angry about there, as far as I'm concerned. And the various attacks that are made on Christ, on his word, on his truth, on the gospel, and on the true church of Jesus Christ. There's something to get angry about that, as far as I'm concerned. And there are many other things we could mention. How can you not get angry and upset about such things as Christian believers? Well, by looking the other way, I guess. You could do that. You just look the other way. Or else you could say, oh, well, let's just focus on the good things. Let's just focus on the positive. Let's just focus on Jesus. And that all sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? And I suppose for me to stand here and say, you ought to get angry about certain things, maybe doesn't sound that spiritual to some people. But Jesus got angry. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Be angry and do not sin, is what it says. In fact, if we turn to Psalm 4, and this is the psalm that that Paul was quoting from. Let me just read verses 2 to 5. This is a psalm of David, and he says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." And so, I don't know, but it appears to me that what made David angry on this occasion, and by the way, the word translated angry there means tremble and be agitated. So whatever it was, David's like, you know what I mean? He's trembling, he's agitated by it, he's angry over whatever it is. And it seems to me, from what he says here, that what made him angry, what made him tremble and agitated, was certain men who turned God's glory into shame, who loved that which is worthless, and sought lies. It appears to me to be the issue here. It says, turn my glory into shame, but who or what was the glory of King David? It was the Lord. Yeah? I don't think he's complaining because, oh, they're not calling me by my rightful name. You know, they're not giving me due respect. It's not about him. His glory, well, let me put it this way. My glory is not anything that I am or anything that I have. My glory is the Lord Jesus. That's my glory. He's my glory. So I put it to you that when David says that they bring my glory to shame, that he's referring to them bringing down the name of God in some way. That's what, it seems to me, that's what upset him. That's what upset David and made him tremble and become agitated and angry. And there are many examples of men doing the same things today, aren't there? I mean, take, for example, what they are currently doing with God's creation. And you see, ask yourself, what is God's creation supposed to do? Yeah, it's a reflection of God's glory. So, for example, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And he talks about creation. And what the psalmist is saying is, look at it. It's just like, it's an example, it's a reflection of God. God's glory is infinitely greater than it, but it does reflect God's glory. Just as if I look at a great painting, say, from one of the great artists, you know, I could look at that painting and I could say, that painting demonstrates the skill and the vision that of that artist to be able to capture that the way that he has, with the light and with the composition and everything. And it says something about the artist and his genius. Do you know what I mean? So when you look at this creation that God has made from the most minute atom right through to the vastness of the universe, it all just manifests the glory of God, doesn't it? That's what it's for. That's what it's for. But look what they're doing to it. I mean, at every level. And they start by saying God didn't create it. It was an accident. And then it all goes downhill from there, doesn't it? And then they say, no, we weren't made in God's image. We've evolved. You know, if you take us far enough back, like we're a blob in the primeval swamp. That's where we came from. You know, and our most recent ancestors are chimpanzees. And by the way, whenever they say that, they make a monkey of themselves, don't they? Because really, you know. But what are they doing? They're taking away from the glory of God. And so once they've got that far, then they start messing about with it and tinkering about with it and genetically modifying this and modifying that and adding a bit here and taking a bit there and, you know, adding a bit of... You know what they're doing? What are they doing? They're taking God's glory and turning it into shame. That's what they're doing. And similarly with what he says here, they seek after worthlessness and lies. You know, lies. That's what we see all the time now, isn't it? Lies. And people love it to be so, apparently. They run after the lies. It's just like that David's talking about here. And you know, and when I see it all, I said to myself, you know, should I be bothered about any of that? Actually, I think we should. Absolutely. Does it bother you? Yes. What they do, it bothers me. I think it's right to get upset about that. I think it's right to be angry about that. But be careful. Be careful what your anger makes you do. Yeah. I don't just mean about that, I mean about anything. You get angry, and even if you feel your anger is justified, be careful what that anger leads you to do. What David says here is good advice. He's talking about himself, but it's good advice. He says, effectively, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Now, by the way, when he says meditate, he doesn't mean say do a bit of yogic, you know, meditation, you know, don't do a bit of transcendental meditation, you know. It's not that kind of meditation. It means think prayerfully about the situation. That's Christian and godly meditation. It's to think prayerfully about it. It's not transcendental meditation, not yogic, you know, meditation. That's demonic. Eastern mysticism. This is think. So what he's saying is, think prayerfully within your heart on your bed and be still. And then he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And then he goes on to say, nor give place to the devil. So put it all together. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And here's a very serious warning for all of us, friends. What this is saying is, if you are angry about something, even if your anger is justified, don't stoke it up. Don't let it fester, because if you do, the devil will take advantage of that and he will motivate you to sin. That's what will happen. And that's what happened to Dinah's brothers, Levi and Simeon, here. Were they right to be upset and angry over what had been done to their sister? Yes, absolutely. She'd been raped. I mean, what do you expect? How do you expect them to feel? thought, well, it's only Dinah. Be all right. She's not that important in God's scheme of things. You know, it's the 12 patriarchs, it's the sons that are most. No, they're not thinking like that. This is the sister. And she's been raped. She's been defiled. I would say that there'd be something wrong with them if they did not get angry about that. But should they have done what they did to the people of Shechem? Certainly not. And I put it to you that that happened because instead of meditating, thinking prayerfully about what had happened and what their response ought to be, instead of being guided by the Lord to respond righteously to the situation, putting their trust in the Lord, as David put it, not doing nothing, not turning a blind eye to what had been done and telling Shechem, well, it's all right, it's only Dinah. No, not doing anything like that, but responding righteously to what had happened. Instead of doing that, they let anger control them. And they let anger fester in their hearts and motivate them to lie and deceive and then to behave in a way that was worse than Shechem, actually. I'm not minimizing what he did. It was a disgrace. It was terrible. But actually, the way they behaved was even worse. Anger is a powerful emotion, friends, and it can easily control us if we let it. Seriously. All of us. Any of us. Jesus was angry with the money changers and with the religious leaders who were working that scam in the house of God. And his anger moved him to stop it. To expose the scam for what it was, and then to cleanse the temple of it. And then he left. You see, some people say, oh, shouldn't expose people's sin. Well, maybe not in some instances, but there are occasions when it has to be exposed. And Jesus exposed their sin there. He exposed publicly what those religious leaders were up to. And then he made a whip and he drove the whole thing out. He got rid of it. He wouldn't let any other sellers of merchandise come in. He cleansed the temple and then he left. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus was angry with the hardness of those men's hearts who would rather let a man with a withered hand stay with his withered hand than see him healed because it was the Sabbath. And his anger motivated him to heal that man. He wasn't going to say to himself, I better wait till we get out and do it round the back. Like, and then at least then I won't upset the local rabbi, you know, or whoever he was. No, he healed him. Knowing full well that they were waiting for an opportunity. He just did it. And then he used the opportunity to show his power and to declare who he was. The Son of Man has power on earth. You see. So he shows his power. Shows who he is. It may be right to be angry and upset by certain things, friends. But just make sure you don't allow that anger to take root and to fester. Rather, think the matter through prayerfully before the Lord and allow him to guide you by his Spirit and by his word so that you respond in a way that is righteous, putting your trust in him. And remember what it says in Romans chapter 12, and probably going to be preaching on this on Sunday morning, but just picking the reading up at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I say, I'll probably be preaching on that on Sunday morning. Okay, so So let's go on from there. It says that when Jacob, back in chapter 34 of Genesis, when Jacob heard what had happened to his daughter Dinah, in verse 5 it says, he held his peace until his sons came in from the field. In other words, he kept silent, Jacob. He said nothing until his sons came home. Does that mean he wasn't bothered? This is when he'd heard that Dinah had been defiled. Does it mean he wasn't bothered? Does it mean he didn't care? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Jacob was just as upset and angry as they were, probably more. Because as far as we know, Dinah was his only daughter. This is his beautiful daughter, his only daughter. And now she's been defiled, she's been raped. I put it to you, he was just as angry as them, if not more. So why did he stay silent? Well, perhaps his anger and his upset made him stay quiet. But I don't think it was just that. Perhaps, maybe, he thought and he prayed in the quietness of his heart. He's doing what David said do. Meditate on your heart before the Lord. On your bed. He's thinking prayerfully, perhaps. I know it doesn't say that, I'm suggesting to you. This is what Jacob's doing in his silence. He thought and prayed about what his response should be. And maybe he hoped to discuss the matter with his sons when they came in from the field. And perhaps he hoped that he could provide some leadership, provide some guidance as to what they should all do, what the right response should be from their family to what had happened to his daughter and their sister. I don't know. I'm just suggesting that's a possibility. The trouble was, though, whatever Jacob did or didn't say, Simeon and Levi were not listening anyway. They were just so overcome with anger, it consumed them. And so they came up with this wicked plan. And they followed it through to the end, lying, deceiving, and then brutally murdering all the men of the city. And then it says they took everything they set their eyes on, even the wives and the children who they just rendered husbandless and fatherless, who must have been screaming with terror and with sadness. The dad's been cut down, and they took them captive. I mean, the cruelty is almost unbelievable. Wouldn't you agree? The cruelty is almost unbelievable, but not completely unbelievable, because such is the depravity of the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? See, once anger takes over and the devil gets a foothold, there's no saying where it will all end, friends. I have to say that. This is a warning. There's no saying where it will all end. Which is why Paul said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't let the day end before you've sorted yourself out. Maybe you're angry with somebody right now. Maybe you're angry with me. well, if you are, you need to sort yourself out. Seriously. Or if it's somebody else, you need to sort yourself out before the day's over. Because if you let it fester, there's no saying where it's going to end. That's what these passages are for, to show us that. Now, what Simeon and Levi did, I think, had a massive impact on Jacob. In verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. You have troubled me, he told them. I was thinking about this, and it struck me that there are some sins, one might commit, and really they only affect you. Well, actually, you and the Lord. Every time you sin, you hurt him. So it's not just you. You hurt the Lord. But there are some sins that, you know, between you and the Lord are the ones who are hurt by your sin. And it doesn't really affect anyone else. But there are some sins that will affect others too. Maybe bring trouble on other people too. And possibly affect the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, think of Achan's sin in Joshua 6 and 7. You know, he's called the troubler of Israel because of what he did. And you remember what happened there. They couldn't move on until that was dealt with. And no further into the promised land until that issue was dealt with. And he's called the troubler of Israel. You see, what Achan did, the commandment was, you don't take anything out of this city, you know, nothing. But he saw some stuff and his heart coveted it. You know, a Babylonian robe and some other gear, you know, that he found there. And he thought to himself, well, you know, nobody will see. So, you know, get in, you know, stick it up my jersey and, you know, take it back and bury it in my tent. Nobody will know. But God knew. See, and it impacted. And then, of course, they tried to go and fight against the little town, the little city of Ai next, and they were defeated. People died. You know, the Lord's saying, put the sin in the camp. You know, and it didn't just affect Achan. It affected them all, you see. So there's some sins. It just doesn't end with you. It can affect others, and it may be it can affect the Church of Jesus Christ too. Okay? So what you have done, if one falls into that kind of a sin, what you have done has made potentially the Church of Jesus Christ obnoxious in the eyes of the world. You know, there's a scripture somewhere, isn't it? And I think it's Paul who says, you know, the name of Christ is blasphemed because of you. Romans 2. The name of Christ is blasphemed because of you. In other words, come on. You get your act together. Because what you're doing, you know, people can see that. And it's actually impacting the testimony. So come on. You know, think about this. You're making Christ, you're making the gospel, you're making the church obnoxious in the eyes of the world. You know? I mean, look, if they hate us and persecute us because we belong to Christ, or because of the gospel, or because of the word of God, then so be it. I mean, Jesus said that would happen. They hated me, they'll hate you. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if they hate us because of the name of Christ, if they hate us because of our association with him, if they hate us because we preach the gospel or because we live the life or whatever, then so be it. But if those professing faith in Christ are found doing things that are wicked and sinful, then it brings the name of Christ into disrepute. And the people of God become obnoxious among the people of the world. Because it's a poor illustration, this, because the people concerned were clearly not real Christians. But if you go back to the Middle Ages and the Crusades, you know, that's one period of history I struggle to even look at. Because, you see, what was done there in the name of Christianity, do you know, it's still not left the minds of Muslims and Jews. That's what the church did. And they raped and they murdered and they massacred the way all the way to Jerusalem. Taking people's heads off and all the rest of it. In the name of Christ. They weren't real Christians, I know. But the impact that had on the Christian religion still lives on after 1,000 years. The other thing I see from what Jacob says here in verse 30 is it seems that this has affected his faith too. He says, they will kill me and my household will be destroyed. Well, what about the word of God, Jacob? you know, God has said that, you know, he's going to bless you, he's going to be with you, he's going to keep you, and your descendants, they will become my covenant people. So what about the word? But it's affected his faith, I think. And so in closing, I wonder if Jacob regretted his decision to pitch his tent before Shechem. I wonder if he regretted buying that patch of land and deciding to settle in that place. When he thought about all that had happened as a result of his decision to stay in that place, when he should have been heading straight for Bethel, the house of God. See, his decision to stay there had led to his daughter being defiled, two of his sons committing the most cruel and violent crimes, which actually Jacob never forgot, you know, if he to his dying day in Genesis 49, when he's prophesying and praying over his sons, this is what he says: Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honour be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. He never forgot what they'd done and the cruelty of it all. And then there was, if he thought about it, so much wasted time that he'd spent there when he should have been heading for Bethel, the house of God. But God is gracious, you know. God is gracious. And as we come into chapter 35, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." See, God never gives up on us. We make mistakes, and the impact of some of those mistakes might be bad, but God doesn't give up on us. And he says, come on, it's time now. Come to Bethel. Come to the house of God and dwell there. Stay there. Stay there is what it means. In my presence. And that's the God of grace we serve. And he has a plan for us, you know, for all of us. He has a great future for us. And the journey may be hard, and we may sometimes go astray, but he's a good shepherd, and he'll seek the lost sheep, and he'll carry us on his shoulder, and he'll put us down, and he'll say, now come on, we're going to the house of God. We're going to the house of God. And I'm not particularly talking about this, although if there's any of our folks and you're still not, you know, where you should be, it's time. God is saying, come on, it's time. But the house of God I'm talking about is where we are going. Where are we going? And he's saying, come on, I'll take you home soon. You're going to come to the house of God and dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. And if he saved us, he saved us for that. And he's going to bring us home. So can we just sing another hymn together? And then we'll pray and close the live stream. Actually, I'll pray now while musicians just come up and get ready. Go and play for us, David, for this hymn. It's When We All Get to Heaven. So it's a Redemption Hymnal 555. And just while we're getting ready, let me just pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word this evening, and we pray that, Lord, you will help us by your Holy Spirit to think these things through, to work these things through in our life, Lord, to put right what may be wrong, and Lord, to follow you according to your word and according to your will. Help us, we pray, and set us, Lord, again, if need be, on that course that we're heading towards glory, towards an everlasting blessedness in glory with you. Lord, let us be narrow-minded people who are focused, Lord, on you and on that to which you are bringing us to. Help us live right in this world. Live in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together then, shall we?